You can take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 19. You'll find that our study of the Word of God is found right in that chapter. We're going to give attention and emphasis to verses 10 through 12 this morning. But like we've been doing, we're kind of scanning really the entirety of the Scriptures to try and understand what God has to say about this very important topic, divorce. Now, these are very dark days for the family unit. I mean, never before, I believe, have we lived in an age where people don't know how to define marriage. And worse, not very many people know why anyone gets married. And so either you erase it altogether or you change it. Today, marriage can be between the same gender or even to multiple partners in some states. You can get married for all sorts of reasons, from the freedom to enjoy the pleasure that you want to getting a tax break or even tax refund. But we don't have to fear confusion in the Lord's church, beloved. I believe that Jesus knew these days would come and that they would be here and that they would be as they are. And so he said what he said in Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12. Actually, 1 through 12, right here. So let's make sure that we are here, Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, and see if we can understand it a little more this morning. Now, as I said, the main topic actually is divorce. We didn't have to find that topic. We didn't have to create it for ourselves. The Lord Jesus himself gave it to us. And it is as though he said, look, I want you to meditate on this. I want you to think about it. I want you to have clear thinking about it. And then I want you to go teach it. And he just lays it right out. What do we do with it? What do we do with divorce? Let me just tell you this, that the question here is not, should it exist? You understand that? That is not what Jesus is dealing with here. He is not trying to tell us, I'm here to tell you, divorce shouldn't even exist. That's not the question. Jesus never dealt with that one. It does exist. So what he is saying is, now what? How should we understand the fact that divorce does exist? You can't talk about divorce without talking about marriage. And so we're talking about both, aren't we? We've been touching both of those topics. Now, 5 points for our outline on this passage. So there in your notes, if you follow along, first, the activation, verses 1 through 2. Jesus is getting ready for the cross. And you remember we've talked about this, and really that's what the text says. He's on his way to Jerusalem. How's he going to spend his time on the way to Jerusalem? I mean, if he wanted to, I suppose he could take a week and get himself down there and get it going. But he doesn't do that. He has specific things he wants to get accomplished on his way down from the Galilean area, which is way up north, to Jerusalem, way down south. And what he does on the way there is minister in the Perean area for approximately 3 months. Now, why does he go there? We talked about this. One of the reasons why was because John, in previous time, now at this point in time, John has been beheaded, John the Baptist, and he was beheaded by Herod Antipas, and John, what precipitated that was John went there, and he confronted Herod about the adultery that Herod was committing. And he was telling him, you can't just simply divorce your wife to go after your brother's wife. When you do that, you commit adultery. And of course, Herod didn't like John saying that, and he had John executed. You say, well, why is that a big deal? Because that brings us to the second point, the assault. Verse 3, the Pharisees know that. They go into this area where Jesus is at, and they come with a question designed to trap and ultimately designed to kill him. They want to kill him. And all the better for them if somebody else can do their dirty work, right? Let's go there. Let's trap them with this question. We know if Herod hears about this, he might get incited. And so they come and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Why ask it that way? Because that's the popular view. Remember, we talked about that. Divorce for any reason, right? And so Jesus, point three, gives the answer, verses 4-6. And you remember, we talked about this, that his answer was based off of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, of stuff that was in both of those chapters, and Genesis 1, really verses 27 through all the way to the end, and then the stuff that's in chapter 2. And it was basically this. Here was Jesus' view. It really was God's view on marriage. He says, one man, one woman, no other options, cleave like glue, one flesh union, God made, lifelong commitment. That's what you need to know about marriage. And right there in telling you that, that gives you my stance on divorce. Ask yourself, Mr. Pharisee, is your marriage upholding that standard? Now that's a narrow view compared to the Pharisees, isn't it? And by the way, not only did they know that Jesus was going to respond that way, they were hoping he would respond that way. That is just what they were hoping Jesus would say at one extent. In other words, they were really hoping that he would come out with this really narrowly defined view of marriage. And they probably weren't even listening. And so the next point we have, the altercation in verses 7 through 9. They come with a second question, and they had this. This is what you call a loaded question. It's a preemptive question. It's a question that was already there. I mean, they had it right there in the back pocket. Okay, here's the plan. We go with this question. Whatever it is that he says, here's our second question, okay? And on the one hand, God's view of marriage is way higher than theirs. They divorced all over the place. And Jesus' answer to their question is really incredible here. They divorced all over the place. I mean, and so the answer that was given of God's view is way high. But listen, on the other hand, his view of mercy for the victims of divorce, and listen, even the repenters from adultery, was a view that was way higher than theirs as well. Now wrap your mind with that, because I think you're going to get deeper and embedded into the under part of this text and what's going on here. Let me say that again. The view of that Jesus has, telling them God's view, is basically helping them understand God's standard of holiness is higher than what you have, and God's standard of mercy is deeper than anything that you have. And because of that, you're way off base. In other words, they were not only immoral, listen, they were heartless. These Pharisees were not only immoral in their approach, in their view, they were heartless. And I love the fact that our Lord Jesus is basically saying that God the Father is neither of those two things. And therefore, my view is his view, because his view encompasses holiness and it encompasses mercy. By the way, that's always the case with men, isn't it? It's always the case that we are so opposite of God that man lives in this place of immorality in varying degrees. And so even if he himself is not the one getting the divorce, he's going to look at the other person. He's going to look at the other person committing the adultery and go, well, we all have struggles. We all have our own issues, right? So it's, you know, that's just kind of how it is. And then on the other hand, he can live at that place and in this self-absorbed, heartless place that brings his own standards, not God's standards, his own, and just judges others on the basis of it. Our standards are so low. We are really in the dumpsters, aren't we? compared to the Lord. Now let me illustrate this for you, if I can. Now you remember what took place in John chapter 8? That's actually just what was going on in John chapter 8. You remember they brought the woman caught in adultery and they all have stones and they want to stone her. And their question to Jesus is this: what should we do with this adulterer, Jesus? Huh? In other words, all they're doing when they ask that is the exact same thing that they're doing there in Perea. Is it lawful? Tell us about what is lawful here. What's Jesus say? The one without sin, go ahead and throw it. Go ahead. And they all dropped their stones, right? Why? Listen, because all of them had divorced their wives and committed adultery. And all of them, he's trying to show, are in the midst of manifesting a heartless attitude towards this poor woman. They are right in front of Jesus. Jesus forgives her, and what you see is both the high view of marriage and the guilt for any kind of adultery. And the high view also of mercy as well, because he forgives the adulterer, right? You remember that? I mean, he says to the woman, go and sin no more. Look, where are your accusers? Right? In other words, in God there is forgiveness. I'm not going to ignore that you are that. You are that adulterer. You are that sinner. Yes. But in me is forgiveness. And so if that's what you've come, if you're here by actually sovereign design, they meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I can forgive you of your sins. I'm going to tell you go and sin no more so that you can see that God has a high standard. No adultery. But he also is merciful. I'm willing to forgive the repenters. See? And so the Pharisees had none of that. They are nothing like God, right? So, the Pharisees' question in verse 7 was this: why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? In other words, if you have this view of divorce, that God designed all marriages never to become divorces, then we have this for you, Jesus. Why did God command through Moses for some men to divorce their wives? Answer that. And you remember last week, we told you that what they were referring to was Deuteronomy 24, right? They did what so many people do today when they want to do what they want to do. They just take scripture and what do? Twist that thing. And they twist it to their own advantage. And when you go back and you look at Deuteronomy 24, what do you find there? That there's no command for divorce, right? What are they doing here? They say that Moses commanded it, but you go back and look at Deuteronomy 24 and there's no command for divorce. They're twisting the scripture. Moses says a guy found some indecency with his wife and then filled out papers to legally divorce his wife. All he's doing is giving a narrative. He's giving you the story. He's saying, hey, this is what happened. And so Jesus says this: look, there's no command to divorce. We're just saying this is what happened. So why did that happen? He never commanded it. God never commanded it. Well, what's going on there? He allowed it, right? He permitted it. You say, why? Doesn't the law state that for adultery there is to be death? Yeah, but the guy would say, but this isn't adultery, so there's no death here. We'll just give her the writ of divorce, the divorce papers. Why did God allow it? Verse 8, Matthew 19, verse 8, because of your hardness of heart. See, what's that mean? What's that mean? What's the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament law? Death. So whatever the indecency that the man has found his wife with, there in Deuteronomy 24, it's not adultery. So it's a sin less than adultery. Say, what would cause a man to divorce his wife outside of adultery? Now think about that. Here's the situation. There's no adultery, but there's something. And the guy says, I want a divorce. It's a sin less than adultery. You know what's going to cause a man to do that? A hard heart. A hard heart. Spiritually, he's hard-hearted. There's no mercy there. There's no love there. There's no compassion. There's no patience. He can't deal with her issues. He can't deal with her struggles. And he just says, look, here are the papers. Just go. And by the time you get to the Pharisees, what had happened is it's not that they were finding, it's not that there was indecency and they were going, well, this is a tough marriage. I got to get out of this one. What they were doing is they were creating the indecency. They were finding all kinds of supposed indecencies. And so you have a guy manifesting his depravity, and he makes his wife go away for good, gets a divorce, she marries another man, and Deuteronomy 24 says the first husband cannot remarry her if she becomes free again. When he sent her away for something less than adultery, it caused her to commit adultery when she married again. You see that? And that's why this is such a problem and an issue. And even an issue of, it's tragic because the lady is the victim. What is she going to do? Just go and live as a hermit? No. She goes and does what makes sense. Husband's kicked her out. She has no recourse. She goes and gets married. You put her in a tough spot, he says. Now that sets up Matthew 19:9. Jesus says, any person who divorces his wife, here's the underscore, except for immorality. And in this context, that immorality is adultery. You get a divorce and you marry another woman, you're committing adultery. Why? Because of the original design of marriage from Genesis 1 and 2, right? And by saying that, what the Lord shows is that he is merciful. You say, how? Well, again, work it through. What's God's standard? No divorce. You get a hard-hearted adultery and the Lord tells the victim, hey, listen, there's mercy for you. There is an out for you. And he shows mercy to the one who was sinned against because that person's in that tough spot. And you remember, just because there's adultery doesn't mean that there must be divorce. And we use Hosea as the illustration of that, who went after his adulterous wife and brought her back. And so God spills his mercy even to the guilty if they repent. See? And that's the only exception to in marriage in the Bible for divorce. It's the only exception there. Only place divorce was an option to our Lord. Now, at this point, we're right now at the point where I actually ended, and I wanted to give you a very graphic illustration to kind of drive the nail home a little bit deeper. So, let me see if I can illustrate this here this way. The Bible talks about God entering into a marriage covenant with Israel, okay? He married Israel. Turn to Isaiah 50 here, and then I think we're going to end up in Jeremiah 3, and then Jeremiah 31. So he married Israel, and so, you know, God's the groom, and Israel's the bride, and you read Hosea, and you see the woman started committing adultery, right? I mean, and it's a picture. Israel went after other gods. She was playing the harlot. So watch this. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Now I'm going to give you the short version here. What's the answer? The Lord's point is this. There is no certificate of divorce. Why? Because for all of Israel's adulteries, the Lord didn't end it. Okay? He showed mercy time after time. He's telling Israel, you have no right to go after another lover when I haven't released you with a certificate of divorce. Now, let me take you deeper into this with that thought there. Turn to Jeremiah 3. And And we're going to spend a little time here in Jeremiah 3. This is so amazing here because really I want you to see that the real center piece of the illustration that I'm giving to you is God himself. Okay? So God, you saw how he treated, how he was with Israel there in Isaiah 50. Verse 1, God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Now, we know what Deuteronomy 24 says. And we know the answer, right? She's not supposed to do that, right? She can't do that. And then the Lord tells Israel in verses 1 through 5, but you have committed adultery, or you refuse to be ashamed of it. There's no repentance that I see here. Verse 6, the Lord says, during the days of the godly Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? Talking about the northern part of the kingdom as opposed to Judah. And by the way, by the time you get to verse 8, there is no more northern kingdom. Okay? It's all done. So from here on out, when we talk about Israel, we're just talking about the south, but there's only kind of one Israel. Okay? But he uses the history of the northern Israel to try to make a statement about what's going on with Israel, okay? With Judah, with Israel, okay? And a little clue here, too, that there's going to be 700 years from the beginning of the adulteries of Israel to this verse. And then that's going to take us. Remember, this is right around this would be the 600s. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away, and what did he do? And given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. Okay? I did that. That happened. So the Lord sends Israel away. He says, you're done. And we know that actually he was done with northern Israel. It's interesting. Because really there never was any more northern Israel at all. All of what we know to be of Israel by the time you get to the time of Jesus is really all of southern that is kind of stretched up. And even when you look at that's why the Jews never looked at the Samaritans as true Jews, right? They never came back. And we told you, we pointed to Ezra last time, and only about 50,000 or so did come back. And they dwelt down there in the south. That's why the south always turned their noses at those in the north, right? You're not real Jews. And they're thinking that way. So, 700 years, we know, by the time this statement of prophecy is being stated, until the actual context of when it comes about, it's a pretty good amount of patience and mercy, don't you think? I mean, and that should be a lesson to a believer in the midst of an unfaithful spouse. How long do I put up with this guy? Or the Lord did it for 700 years. Notice who does the divorcing here. God does. Now, it's a very important principle, I think, for us. Because if we're going to sit here and say, he's against divorce, he's against divorce, he's against... We know he's against divorce. Malachi 2, right? Malachi 3. I hate Malachi 2:16. I hate divorce, right? Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, never change. We know that. What would cause God to do something that he absolutely hates? It's the very thing we've been telling you. Not only his holiness, but his mercy. Again, it's very important that you understand the Deuteronomy 24 principle. Judah eventually is going to return. The Lord continues to extend mercy. There's no return yet. Verse 12, he calls out, return faithless Israel. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am... What attribute of God is he trying to get across to her here? For I am gracious. I am merciful. You have committed adultery, but if you will repent, I'll take you back. I will not be angry forever. This is an incredible spouse here, isn't it? And you can go to chapter 4 and the Lord keeps up with this kind of heart. Return back to me, circumcise your heart. But can she really come back to him after what appears to be this divorce? What about Deuteronomy 24? Go to Jeremiah 31:31, and let's see if we can kind of bring this together. Now, you remember how the law started. You commit adultery, and the punishment is death. Israel is adulteress. And yet, where's the death? It's not there. Not yet. You have divorce. There, verse 31. Behold, days are coming. 31:31 declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Then verse 32, not like the old covenant. My covenant which they broke, look at what it says. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. What's the Lord going to do in this new covenant? He's going to remarry them. He's going to make that covenant new. And the point for us this morning in all of that is the Lord allows for divorce, listen, as a mercy. Even he divorced Israel. And in that divorce, we saw all kinds of things. Grace, he waited for her repentance. Mercy, he was willing to take her back, right? So why doesn't the Lord require death for adultery like the law speaks of? I'll tell you, to give a person the opportunity to repent and turn back. All right, let's get ourselves back into Matthew 19. So let's turn there. So hopefully we've laid that out for you. The Pharisees and the disciples heard both then the standard of holiness and the statement of mercy. The standard of holiness and the statement of mercy. Both are higher than man is naturally. And by the way, that should help you to understand that when God saves us, He's trying to bring us to those two things, isn't he? He's trying to bring us to a place where we live holy lives and we live lives being merciful people, mercy dispensers, peacemaking, right? Now, from Mark's gospel, we learn that the Pharisees here have left. And of course, their feathers are a little bit ruffled. And they kind of probably are going back to Jerusalem with a little bit of an I told you so. Told you he'd respond like that. And then now all we're left with is the disciples. And Mark's gospel tells us that they go with Jesus into a house. And we know what happens next, don't we? It's Q&A time, right? That's just kind of how they are, eh? Look, I mean, you said stuff. We're thinking stuff. We've got to ask you, what's up? Right? So we get the short version of it, and that leads us to the fifth and final point. Point number 5, the application. The application. Verses 10 and 12. Now, the disciples are going to try to make sense of it all. So watch how that works. And remember, in their culture, divorce for any reason. You try your best to have a good marriage, but if there's some indecency, you have to have an out, okay? You have to have, that's the thinking is, look, I can't live with this, right? Not for a long time. Okay? And so you looked for the indecency, you found it, and there's the out. And if you want an idea of how they thought back then, here's a quote from a rabbi back then. Quote, a bad wife is like leprosy to her husband. What is the remedy? Let him divorce her and be cured of his leprosy. End quote. So look, that's the way they say, hey, look, again, they can bring virtue to almost anything. Hey, you don't want to kill yourself over this deal here. You know, sometimes we'll use that type of analogy too. Hey, you don't want to go down. You can't go down with the ship like that. That house is burning. You got to get out of the house, right? And that's the thinking. You don't want that relationship to infect you and eventually kill you, so cut it off. So what they're hearing Jesus say is, look, you're stuck. You're stuck unless you happen to find adultery there. Seems like that's what you're saying. I mean, they have to work this through here. The disciples are processing this. So let's ask the question for them. What do you have to work through when you learn that Jesus' standard for marriage is both holiness and mercy? Three things from this text. And let's start first. I'm just going to give these words. All right. Just these are kind of overarching, I guess you could say, overarching titles here. Cause. We'll call the first one cause. In other words, what would make me want to get married? Okay, look. Hey, if you're telling us that this standard is way high, okay? Yes, there's mercy over here for those that, for the whole adultery deal. But man, why would I want to get into that, to that place? Sounds like a lot of pain and stuff. What would make me want to get married? You see, are you sure that's on their mind? Look at verse 10. What would make me want to get into a relationship like that, right? Verse 10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, hey, look, if that's how it is, right, and I think we hear you loud and clear, why get married? It's better not to marry, right? Isn't it better? Look, if it's impossible to get out of the deal, maybe you don't want to go there, right? No marriage, just stay single. Let's form a singles group for life, okay? This is what we are. We're the single and the satisfied, I guess that would be their kind of their mantra. So are they right? Are they right to kind of handle things this way? Now we really need to tackle this because actually, as I was thinking about this, I think that's the thought. That thought kind of enters into today's culture a little bit, doesn't it? That's the thought by a lot of people in the church. Better to just be single. And I remember I've talked to quite a few pastors. Some of their stories come to my mind here that would tell me, you know, we have this, this college group and man, and then I can remember this one particular college group. They're saying, the pastor is saying, try to get the men to talk to the women, and they won't because they think it's just way more virtuous and way more holy to just kind of avoid them altogether. Is that what he's saying? Is that the application? Is that what's going on here? You learn from Jesus that marriage is a lifetime commitment, and you think that maybe I shouldn't marry. Why might some people think that way? Let me give you a few reasons why I came up with. First of all, I think some people think this way. Why get married? Because of man's bent. Man's bent. See, what's man's bent? Well, in our country, here in America, the United States, over the first couple hundred years, at least, you know, we're kind of based off of a Christian type thinking, when the Puritans and those that came over kind of laid a bedrock of thinking there for us. And one of the things that stood out with Protestant type thinking was that you work hard at all things, right? And that even included marriage. It used to be that men worked, that work was a value. Today, I think that our men can hardly be described as those that value work. Okay? Today, boys don't really grow up to become men because they want to what? Play. And there are studies all over the place that support that very thinking. that the age of marriage has gone higher and higher and higher and higher. And studies have shown that predominantly the major cause and major reason is because men want to stay as boys as long as they can to do things like, they want to have recreation. Lifelong commitment doesn't work well with a man that wants to have recreation, right? Got to have my toys, got to be able to play, got to be able to have some fun. So I'm going to stay as single as long as I can, having that fun because I can. And then maybe sometime way down the road, I'll consider that lifelong commitment because that sounds like not fun. You know what I mean? That sounds like, well, I mean, all the freedom to be able to just play and with the toys, gone. So there's that reason. I think there's a second reason. And you can call the second reason culture. You don't have to get married to have married pleasure, right? You know that it used to be that, and I'm not talking about just young ones, but any person. It used to be if the word fornication was associated with you and your name, you're probably not getting a job anywhere. You're going to have a hard time. It's scandalous. That used to be. Today, the common thought is in high school, is there a sexual part to the relationship? Why? Because you don't have to get married to have married pleasure. And that's what the culture says. I mean, we're practically married anyway. We're living together, experiencing sexual pleasure. Isn't that what married people do? So we're married, in a sense. Why add in the lifelong commitment? And there's a third reason. There's a third reason here why some people think that maybe we shouldn't get married. Maybe marriage shouldn't be the way that we go. And I'll call this one holiness. You say, holiness, that's good, right? Well, it is if we understand holiness. The thinking here is that you're more holy if you keep yourself from the opposite sex for as long as you can and even forever in some cases. And the thinking is that sex is bad and wrong, so don't go there. Even in marriage, you say, well, that's weird. Well, oddly enough, that was the strategy of a man named Origen from the 3rd century. Origen was a believer, and he was passionate about wanting to stay away from impurity. He wanted to be as pure as he could be. He saw the damage that was being done. He saw that lusts were real. And so he came up with a strategy when he was in his early 20s. And he thought to himself, I'll just get castrated. You might think, man, that is just way extreme. It is. And permanent. And the thinking for him was that he'd just be more holy if he did that. Doesn't work that way, does it? I'm going to stay single here for holiness. So there's these reasons out there. But listen, beloved, when you talk about marriage, when you think about a reason to get married, Genesis 2 teaches us, it also teaches us that God was the author of sexual pleasure for a man and a wife. It's amazing to me. Of course, our world will talk about sexual pleasure in the most perverted ways. And I think what's amazing to me is that God's not silent about sexual pleasure. He speaks of it quite frankly. But he does it in a way that is honorable and in a way that is in the context of marriage. Those that engage in sexual activity outside of marriage really don't have any understanding of the true pleasure when you're in a lifelong, as opposed to being in a lifelong commitment. Sexual pleasure for man is not bad. It's for marriage, though. So that's where the disciples are. We need a cause to get married. We need a reason. And you know what? They really forgot a lot of their Old Testament, didn't they? In Proverbs, for example, it says a lot about the benefits of marriage. And in Proverbs 18:22, it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." I'd say that's a benefit, isn't it? I mean, hey, get married. Why? Because God says there's favor there. There's grace. 1 Peter 3:7, you want to experience the grace of life? Get married. Chapter 19, verse 14, it says, "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." In other words, a wife like that is worth more than your future inheritance when your wealthy parents die. Okay? It's worth more. Or how about this section from Proverbs 5, starting in verse 15. "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well." Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about your own wife. He's basically saying, find your sexual pleasure from your own wife. Don't go to another. Are we really supposed to enjoy our wives like that? Oh, we've only just got started here. Listen to the rest of it. Verse 16. "Should your springs be dispersed abroad?" That is, should the joy that you have from your wife be shared with others? Verse 17. "Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." Do you know what the fountain is? It's the sexual union that you have with your spouse. He says, enjoy it. Because God gave it to you as a gift. Verse 19, "Let her breast satisfy you at all times." And then this part, "Be exhilarated always with her love." I mean, man, have a ball, he says. Enjoy. You see, we're getting a little PG-13 here. Hey, God said this, not me, all right? I'm just quoting it, just reading it. But I'll tell you, beloved, that makes getting married sound wonderful and exciting, and it should. It should. Well, that's why I always advocate short engagements, because I know where you're headed, right? And that's good. It's good in God's eyes. And of course, the disciples are forgetting that part, aren't they? And without the lifelong commitment attitude, what are you left with in getting married? I can tell you in one word that I believe describes what most relationships are today. And it is the word feelings. Feelings. Passion. Passion without God is not only unbridled, it is destructive. You could use the word romance if you want to, but it's romance without Christ. One of the most romance-saturated, rich pieces of writing in all of writings ever is the book in our Bible called Song of Solomon. It's unbelievable. But it's not there outside of the context of a relationship with God through Christ. What happens are when the feelings are not there anymore, when the love is gone, you think it makes sense to stop the commitment too. Hey, I'm not just not feeling it, man. Just not there. That must be the signal that it's time to stop, right? No sense doing something without feelings. I don't want to be fake and everything like that. And if I don't have emotion, and if there's not desire, and if there's not spark, call it off. And that's the approach of today in relationships. And what you see is that relationships, the approach like that, relationships like that are what I call juicy fruit gum kind of commitment. You ever chew on one of those? great flavor for about 10 seconds. And then you feel like you're chewing on rubber bands, don't you? To be honest, right? You know, it's over and over. Have you ever do that? And 10 minutes later, you go, why am I doing this? This is just torture for my mouth. A lot of marriages today that feel like rubber bands. Do you know what Jesus is saying in Matthew 19? Marriage is not about the spark and the feelings and the supposed puppy love. It's about one thing, and it is lifelong commitment. You see, so I shouldn't care about feelings. I shouldn't care about desire. I shouldn't care about spark. I tell you what, after about a year or so, the fire is not as, it's not a bonfire anymore, okay? Oftentimes, it's more like a, you know, a little burner, a little Bunsen burner sometimes. Why? Because that's just the way it is. It's the way it is. I mean, you're going through life and you're dealing with one another's sin and one another's idiosyncrasies. And frankly, marriage can look just a little dull when you look at it that way. Every once in a while, though, you strike it up and there's bonfire. But that's not, Jesus is saying that is not the measure of the lifelong commitment. That's not the measure of the marriage, is the degree of the fire. Tell you what people do today is they look for the special feeling, and when they find it, they stay there. When it's gone, you leave the person. You find the next one that will get you that feeling again. Why do so many stay away from marriage today? They're staying away from then the lifelong commitment. That's it. That's what they're staying away from. One man, one woman, cleaved, one flesh, God made until death do us part kind of commitment. You say, well, what should I look for if not that special feeling? Real simple. A person who shares the same spiritual convictions you have and has character that matches those convictions. Two words, real simple, convictions and character. That's it. And if you marry for those two reasons, you give yourself to a lifelong commitment, man, you're going to have all of what the Bible says. You're going to find grace. You're going to find great encouragement. And by the way, there will be great moments of fire there. But you're going to experience something that just so much of the world has no clue about. So the disciples had the wrong idea about marriage. Why get married if it's that hard, they say. And Jesus wants them and us to get this, that a lifelong commitment to the one man or woman is worth it. I'm telling you, you get into that kind of commitment and you trust the Lord to grow that thing, and you won't be sorry. There's nothing more incredible than looking into the eyes of someone that you know. You say, hey, you know what? I'm with you for life. And we've grown in our trust in one another because we're growing in our trust in the Lord. They must have been thinking like somebody, what if I blow it and marry the wrong lady, right? You ever think of that? Don't want that pressure, right? Think I'll just do something else. Go fishing, climb rocks, play sports, spend time on Facebook, be a computer guy or something, read some books. So that's the first thing to work through. There's a second one here, and let's call this second one capability. Capability. Who can handle lifelong marriage or singleness? That's the question with this one. Who can handle it? I mean, when they say then, why marry? The question they should ask themselves is this. Can you handle a lifelong singleness? You're saying, well, you know, why marry? That's better not to marry. Okay, well, you haven't asked this question, Mr. Disciple. Can you handle lifelong singleness? Look at verse 11. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Not every person can accept this statement. What statement is Jesus talking about? I believe it points back to the whole thing. And what Jesus, I think he's talking about what Jesus has said about marriage and even the idea of being single. Lifelong commitment? Hey, not everyone can accept that. Can a life of singleness be useful? Sure. But not everyone can accept that. And then you tie that into the second thing, and Jesus says, only those whom it has been given. And what you get is that not only is marriage a thing of grace given by God, but so is singleness too, right? Jesus isn't saying singleness is bad, just that only people that have been given singleness as a gift by God can accept going without a spouse. That's what he's saying. It's as though Jesus is saying, how do you know a life of singleness is the best thing for you? How do you know that? It's only for people who are capable. How do you get capable? What's Jesus say? Has to be given to you. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 7 says? Verse 7, Paul says, I wish all men were even as I myself am. What's that? Single. Then he says this, though. However, each man has his own gift from God. One in this manner, married. One in another in that manner, single. So Jesus says not everyone can handle singleness, but some can because God has made them able to. What kind of people are lifelong single? Last point here. Point number three, third criteria. Let's call this one criteria. What makes a person lifelong single? What is the criteria? We're talking about singleness here. What would make me think, you know what, I should be single? Verse 12. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now that's the whole of it, okay? What's all this eunuch talk? Well, to be a eunuch meant you were single for the rest of your life, obviously. What makes a person a eunuch? Castration of the male part that reproduces, okay? We'll just say it that way. Now, Jesus says here, three types. There are three types of eunuchs. Three occasions a person will be a eunuch and therefore lifelong single. Lifelong single, okay? If you want to really replace the word eunuch with lifelong single, maybe that will help you. First one, the ones born that way. First kind of a lifelong single person is the one that's born that way. If a person is born, like it says in Leviticus, with crushed male parts, for example, or some physical defect at birth that doesn't allow that person to reproduce, then you could say he's a eunuch, right? That's their future that way. There's a second kind of eunuch, one that was made that way by other men. Made that way by other men. You say, why would a person do that? Why let other men do that kind of permanent thing to you? One word, job, okay? For a job. It is actually why they did it back then. And don't forget, back then, jobs didn't require resumes, okay? Oftentimes, you were either born into a job or you were oppressed into a job. In other words, hey, you, and you, you're eunuchs. And there's no argument. Because you're property of the what? Of the kingdom, of the empire, or whatever. So you had servants that were offered great jobs to serve the king, and you get great care out of having that job and security and food and clothing out of the deal. But many times what came with being a servant in the king's kingdom was castration. You say, why would he require that? Because as a servant in the king's kingdom, you were going to be around quite a few harems. And so you had to have a guy you could trust, and the easy road to trust would be just make that thing permanent so that he can't mess around with any of the ladies here in the harem. Then you have the last kind of eunuch. And this would be a guy who wanted to devote himself to the kingdom of heaven, the promotion of it. Someone who was committed to getting the gospel out. It's talking about a spiritual eunuch here, right? Not a physical eunuch. That's very important. There's been a lot of abuse at this point. This person would have to check their desires to make sure that he can handle it. But mark it. We're not talking about singleness here for recreation purposes. We're not talking about singleness here just because you're not quite ready for it. And so you just give me another few years or a few decades, right? So that I can just kind of exercise my freedoms. You're talking about a person who recognizes they don't have a strong desire to be with a woman. More than that, and an even stronger desire to just preach Christ. That's what he's saying here. You say, how can I know if I am a person who should get married or stay single? How do I know if God has given it to me? Well, where are your desires, right? 1 Corinthians 7. Paul said, it is better for you to get married than to burn trying to stay single to grow God's kingdom. You say, I really want to grow God's kingdom. That's wonderful. But I have this other desire. I want to be married. That's wonderful too. And then the last thing there in verse 12, if you can accept this, then accept it, he said, and that's great. Beloved, I realize some are gifted to be single, he says, but I'll tell you, maybe not many. You know, I haven't met many. In fact, it used to be, I haven't done this in a while, it used to be one of the questions I would ask a single guy when I met them and says, all right, do you have the gift to be single? I don't know, they oftentimes would tell me. Well, just letting you know, 1 Corinthians 7, there's a good chance that God wants you to get married, okay? Most people then, I believe, are called to be married. And if you find yourself, though, in one of those three places of verse 12, then I believe the thing to do is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, give yourself to the Lord's church and to being pure in both body and spirit and helping others do that and promote his kingdom and get out there and do what he wants you to do because you've got a lot of great time and great opportunities for ministry. But like Paul says in that text, you have not sinned if you get married. And the point I want to drive home is that God doesn't gift a person to be single to go and play around. It's for a kingdom of God purpose, see. There's the same sort of commitment to singleness and the glory of God that a married person has to their marriage. And that's the point. Now, having said all of that, I want to end this message with this question to help our church. And I have to admit, I ran across John MacArthur's list as I asked this question of reasons why a person should get married, and I can't do better, so I'm just going to give you his list with my own comments. It's a pretty good list, and I believe will help you have a proper response to the disciples' statement, is it better than not to marry? Is it better not to marry? In other words, why get married? 6 reasons. First, reason that Scripture gives for procreation, for producing children, having babies. It is unbelievable to me how many married people, and I can think of a person I really know years ago, how many people that are married that just don't want to have, we don't want to have children. We're not even going to have children. I got to tell you this. You can't read too far in your Bible on marriage without running into children, okay? I mean, in other words, it's going to be difficult, I think, to have that kind of attitude and just read your Bible through and go, I know they were there, but I'm over here, right? I mean, Sarah was flat out depressed that she couldn't have children. and her maid could without a problem. Remember all the jealousy of Rachel and Leah? They understood you get married to have children. But that's just one reason. Second, it's not only for procreation, it's for pleasure. We showed you Proverbs 5 already, but how about this? Hebrews 13:4 says this, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. How do you do that? How do you let the marriage bed be undefiled? You know how you do it? You use it. And then you don't use it for any other person but your spouse, right? That's what he's saying. In other words, there's a pleasure in there behind closed doors that God has meant for you to have. It's meant for great pleasure. Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians 7:3, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. You say, well, that makes it sound so unromantic, your duty, right? But that's not how Paul meant it. He said, how do you know that? Verse 4. The wife doesn't have authority over her body. The husband doesn't have authority over his. In other words, when you get married, your body is for who? Your spouse. And whatever pleasure they want out of it. It's just amazing. That's God's design. Marriage is for pleasure. Third, for purity. One wife, one husband, 1 Corinthians 7:2, Paul says, because of immoralities, you should get married. In other words, there is a connection to being married and being pure. Being married and being pure. Now, hear me out. It is not the total panacea for purity, but it is a encouragement and help. That's 1 Corinthians 7:2. Fourth, for provision. For provision. You'd read Ephesians 5 and it really describes all the provision that's there for a wife, protection and nourishment and so forth, and care. There's provision. I love that. And by the way, it's mostly, I think, from a husband, but there it goes the other way too. I mean, when you read other passages in Scripture which talks about a woman having the opportunity to make the home a certain way, that's also a provision. Fifth, it's for partnership. Genesis 2 calls the woman what? A helper, right? I mean, that implies an incredible fellowship between a husband and wife. It implies this, team. Both husbands and wives, will you please get used to reminding each other from time to time, hey, we're a team and we're on the same one, okay? Right? Sometimes marriage can feel like a, yeah, it's a team. There's my team and there's your team, right? And we're now on the field and we're going into battle. Put on the gear, right? I mean, it can feel that way sometimes. Remind each other. No. Same team. There's the one flesh relationship too. Each part complementing one another. You have strengths. There's weaknesses. Have you noticed that oftentimes when you get married, you have strengths they don't have, and they have strengths you don't have, and they just kind of complement each other all over the place? Sure. That's a good thing. Sixth, it's for a picture. Get married to manifest a picture. What picture? It's there in Ephesians 5, and it's one of my favorite descriptions. Marriage is a picture of the love that Christ has for the church. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. That's an incredible opportunity to experience the same love that Christ has for his church. Wonderful blessing, sacrifice, and sharing. Our measure is Christ. Never forget that. Ask the question when you're wondering about how your marriage is, does the marriage look like Jesus? Hopefully, after thinking about those things, the disciples will be really encouraged to get married if gifted that way. Paul didn't have a wife. Peter did. There were no popes, no priests, no celibacy to supposedly make you more spiritual in God's eyes. None of that. And plenty of reasons to get married, right? And next week, we're going to spend a little bit of time trying to work through some of the outside stuff. Now that we've talked about marriage, we've talked about divorce, we've talked about getting remarried, there's more things that we have to kind of work through, questions that we have to answer as we work through all of that. So we're going to stay there for at least one more week and maybe two. Okay? Well, may the Lord, who's given you the grace, if you are married, help you to enjoy what He's given. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, Father, for Your word on this important subject, and we just want to have marriages that honor You and glorify You, Father, in a world that is so counter to that. Help us to take all of those reasons that we talked about and just take them to heart. And Father, we just pray that if You've gifted some here to be single, that You would help them to use their singleness for Your glory and promotion of Your kingdom. And the rest of us, Father, I think, you know, I pray that this church would be filled with married people that are examples to the future married people of how to be married. And I pray, Lord, that we would live in the joy of all of that. Thank You for giving us what an answer to the disciples when they said it is better not to marry. And You, O Lord, reminded them, well, if You give it, You give a good thing, because all Your gifts are good. So Lord, help us to live with that thought. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.